good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I truly do hope that you had a wonderful Christmas celebration. Now we have something of a short week here for the Bible study. And we make our way toward the end of the book of Genesis. We'll be in chapters 44 and 45 today. And our guest is the ever-busy Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You hear him as the host of Moments of Assurance in the noon hour, also on Sunday morning with a 15-minute program, as well as Jubilation on the weekends. Wow! And he's going to be doing some recording as soon as he gets done with the Bible study here.
That's right.
You don't look tired.
Well, thank you. I mean, that right there is a positive thing. The only thing about Christmas, enjoyed the celebration of the Lord's birthday, which is always a highlight of every year. Unfortunately, from a secular standpoint, a little too much cheese.
Cheese, oh, really?
And crackers, you know, yeah. And those things. And kind of ballooned out a little bit.
Well, that's what the New Year is for.
Yeah. It's for resolutions.
Yeah. 2008.
Yeah, I don't know. Being originally from Wisconsin, you know, that Badger State cheese just has a way of beckoning at you, and you just kind of give in a little bit because you rationalize, well, it's the holidays, so why not?
We're going to be in chapters 44 and 45 today, so you had a nice Christmas, did you?
Very nice. Enjoyed some time with my new grandson, Benjamin, which we're going to be talking about Benjamin today a little bit. And
thief,
no silver cup, though, in his.
Right. So he's innocent until proven guilty.
Yeah, this Benjamin, the one, mine is innocent anyway.
He's too young to accuse.
Yeah, just doesn't. He just kind of goo-goos at you, and then innocently. But anyway, had the joy, Chuck, a week ago Saturday night of baptizing him.
Oh.
And the church where I'm a member at Emmanuel Lutheran in Washington, Missouri.
Wonderful.
And enjoyed that very highlight, certainly, of life.
Well, let's talk about this Benjamin here in Genesis chapters 44 and 45. Not the central character. Joseph is the central character, but there's a lot going on here, and we have two chapters to cover. So I'll give you the telephone numbers if you want to join us here on our live Bible study program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I know, Pastor Hawkinson, you have a prayer request there, so let's begin in prayer.
Thank you, Chuck. Gracious God in heaven, on the heels of this birthday celebration of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the prayers ascend to you from this studio that each listener tuned in would benefit and that their faith would be increased as a result of this Bible study live today here on the program. Praying also, gracious Lord, that you would be with Carol's newborn granddaughter, now just 1 month old, with some challenges health-wise, a hole in the heart and some kidney and thyroid problems. Gracious God, you are the great healer. You proved it by sending Jesus to heal us of all sins. So, gracious Lord, I'm requesting, as is Chuck and others as well who are tuned in today, that you respond and answer to Carol's request that her newborn granddaughter might be healed of these various health challenges. Each one of those challenges definitely curable. So thank you, Lord, for in advance for answering this prayer. In the name of Jesus, the newborn King. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Hawkinson, it's not in the actual text here, but the editors of my English Standard Version Bible have placed a chapter subtitle ahead of chapter 44, and it says, Joseph Tests His Brothers. We remember how God tested Abraham, and
that was a big test.
That was a big
that
test.
That was huge, yeah.
And we've been talking about Joseph serving as a type of Christ here in his
definitely
his conduct. And it doesn't take many of us, probably we don't have to think back too far into the hectic days that preceded Christmas Day. And we could probably recall a test or two that we might have gone through here in the last few weeks.
Sure.
Does God test us?
Yes, he does. He doesn't tempt. He does not tempt to sin.
What's the difference?
Well, the difference is the test is an opportunity is presented, whether or not an individual is going to go God's way or their own way. But the Lord does not tempt to evil, but does allow the devil. I guess that's the difference, is that the Lord doesn't cause the temptation, but the Lord at times allows the devil, just like with Job. An example would be Job, how the Lord and the devil kind of collaborated together. But the answer is yes, and sometimes it's even hard to define a difference between test and tempt, except simply to say that God does not cause a temptation to come to evil. But certainly in this case, in chapters 44 and 45, we see Joseph wanted to know whether or not his brothers were repentant for what they had done to him originally by throwing them in the cistern. And he discovered that they were. And of course, that's a lot of, there's a lot of fill in the middle there. And Joseph is a type of Christ, but so is Judah. Judah kind of is a type of Christ as well, because he, and we'll get to that a little bit later, he was willing to sacrifice himself to allow Benjamin to go free and to go back home to see his father. So a couple of types of Christ, Joseph obviously being the greatest one.
Well, certainly Joseph could conduct a test of his brothers to determine whether or not they were repentant after what they had done to him, and in no small measure what they had done to their father. The grief that he had experienced for years and years, thinking that Joseph, who had been his favorite, was dead. But God doesn't need to test you or me to find out what's going on in our heart, our mind. He already knows that. Joseph didn't know, but God does. So why does God do tests?
Very good question, Chuck. Excellent question. For our benefit, for your benefit this morning, for mine, so that you kind of prove to yourself where your own allegiance in your life comes from. I can't help but remember the verse from the Apostle Paul, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. So that's a question. You know, you get up in the morning and right away you know who's in charge. Either the Holy Spirit working through the Word is leading you to go God's way, or you're already thinking some negative thoughts and sinful considerations immediately. That's why it's important, Chuck, and you know what? I keep a Bible by my bed with the idea that it always be the first thing that is read and the first thing I do, but it isn't always. I confess my sin. Sometimes get up in the morning, you're running late. If you're running late, I go in the bathroom and get ready, and I rush off and I leave my Bible like I did this morning. I left my self-study Bible at home and grabbed my mother's Bible that she gave me. Well, that's fine. That's okay. But if I would have read it the first thing, I would have had it in a position where I would have picked it up.
So did you fail in the test?
Yes, I did. This morning, I failed. And it goes
and
to show you.
What did you learn?
Get in that Word the first thing. Don't allow the devil, don't give the devil an opportunity to slip his foot in the door of your heart. And that's what people do every day if they do not avail of themselves of, you know, the opportunities that God presents through his word and sacraments.
So what is it that God wants us to understand about ourselves? Because if he is in fact testing us, but he already knows the outcome of the test, you're going to get an A, B, C, maybe an F. I do know what it's like to go into a test thinking that I pretty much got this material whipped, and to be disappointed by a less than satisfactory grade, to even be shocked thinking that I had it all down, and then I learned something about myself. Well, maybe I didn't have this subject material down as well as I thought I did. Maybe I need to work a little harder at whatever subject we're discussing here. So the person who's tested can learn something too. In this case, God never learns anything. He knows it before the test. But I guess we are constantly learning through his testing. What does he want us to know?
Two things. Number one, that you're a sinner. Number two, that you need a Savior. And those two facts are true on a moment-by-moment basis, not just daily, but this is a moment-by-moment thing. I need a Savior every moment because I'm constantly sinning. I don't want to sin, and that's why Paul said, you know the verse, the good that I do, I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do do. And that struggle just keeps going on, and the testing just keeps arriving so that you will be strengthened. Because I look at it this way, Chuck, and I understand what you said. I agree with you. I will be stronger at the end of every test so that when the next test comes, I can handle an even greater exam, God's exam, whatever that exam is. It can be tougher than ever. And if you look at Romans 5, you see how the Apostle Paul, you know, says that suffering produces endurance, endurance, character, character, hope. So it's a strengthening thing that occurs in the life of the Christian when you go through tests and trials.
I remember failing a test back in, I think it was the sixth grade. It's kind of a humbling experience.
Couldn't be. Now, I don't believe that. You failed a test?
Well, it was a very interesting exercise. The teacher handed out a piece of paper to all the students, maybe 30 kids in the classroom. And there were, I don't know, maybe 25 to 30 different instructions on there. Kind of silly things like put three triangles in the upper right-hand corner of the page and add 5 and 6 and 8 and 12 and all this kind of thing. But the very first instruction on the page was, read all of the items in this test before proceeding to put the answers down. Read everything thoroughly. And so I began to read, and I saw one after another of interesting but silly kind of instructions. It really seemed to be something of a game rather than a test. And I looked around me, and I saw other people had already begun to write, and I thought, oh, man, I'm going to be way behind here. I might not get to finish. And so I began to write, too. I don't know, about midway through the test, somewhere along the way, the teacher said, all right, that's stop, turn in the papers. And so we did. And it turned out that instruction 30 was an instruction that disqualified all the rest of the, like disregard questions 2 through 29, something like that, which you would have known if you had followed instruction 1, but I didn't. I just thought, well, you know, this, I got to get going. And so I failed that test. Now, the teacher taught us something about following instructions on that day, because having not followed the instructions, I messed it all up. And I think maybe there was like one kid in the class that actually did what he or she was supposed to do. I learned a lesson that day, but I had to fail to do it. Is that the way God handles us?
Sometimes. No question about it. A lot of times you will be praying prayers that are amiss. And when I say amiss, because you're not in the Word, I'm not in the Word, and so you're going to be asking not in line with God's will. That's how you ask prayers that are in accordance with God's will, by staying in His Word. So sometimes the Lord just allows you to go and reap the results of your askings, and then you discover that if you only would have gotten back into the Word in the first place, you wouldn't have requested such a silly thing to the Lord in prayer in the first place. You would have been asking. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will grant it to you. Well, of course, that's with the understanding that you're abiding in His Word at the same time, because that's how else you're going to know what to ask for if you don't abide in the Lord's Word.
Well, maybe the single greatest change that has occurred in my lifetime, it's right up there near the top if it's not number one, is a complete reversal as it pertains to how we view authority. When I was a boy, when I was young, I understood authority. I understood mom and dad had authority, and I understood they said things to me like, you get in trouble in school, then you're going to be in trouble when you get home. It's as if we're not going to question the teacher's authority or the principal's authority. If they say you did something wrong, then you're in trouble with us too. Now, young people, kids, they get in trouble, and, you know, a lot of the parents, they head off to the school, and they challenge the teacher, and they challenge the principal, and they sue the school board. And so there's been quite a change. For those people who have taken for themselves the mantra, question all authority, or they are inclined to rebel against authority, when they see Joseph setting up his brothers by putting this silver cup in Benjamin's sack, as it is described in Genesis 44, all their whistles and bells, all their alarms go off. This is the authority figure using his authority in kind of a sting-like fashion. And that just goes to prove why you can't trust policemen, and you can't trust pastors, and you can't trust teachers or anybody who's an authority. Genesis 44. How do you respond to that?
Well, I don't think you can quite use that as a seat of doctrine for not trusting those that are in authority now, like policemen and firemen and other people that you mentioned. Certainly, in society, there's a lack of respect for those in authority, but there are lots of reasons for that that would take quite a lengthy discussion. But I think if you look at Joseph's situation, to me, he was in line with God's will there. That was part of the plan, part of God's overall idea there to get the brothers to realize that they had sinned and to get them to lead them to repentance, which is what the Lord desired to do. And this putting the silver cup there, that was just all part of it. So that the brothers would recognize, wait a minute. Maybe God is trying to tell us something here. You know, maybe the Lord is working through these events that are occurring here, and they're starting to feel guilty, and the text indicates that, and that led them ultimately to a remorse and to repentance. But I think, no, you can't, I would just say that you can't use Genesis 44 as an example of that, truly, because Joseph was carrying out God's plan there to wake them up, wake up the brothers.
As we begin Genesis 44, it's time for the brothers to go back to Canaan, and Joseph commands the steward of the house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" One of the things that a lot of us expect from our Bibles is exquisite morality. We expect the moral principles and precepts to be on display here. So here is Joseph, whom God has blessed and brought to the second highest position in the land of Egypt, the kingdom of Egypt. And he is doing two things here. He's taking poor Benjamin, the littlest, or at least the youngest, seemingly the most innocent among the brothers who perpetrated that evil thing on Joseph so many years ago, at least 20 years ago. And then Joseph claiming to do divination. Now, what kind of a moral figure is this Joseph character?
Well, he is he proved himself to be a moral figure. Just go back to Potiphar's wife. There's an example of true morality. So Joseph, I mean, indeed, he was moral character, and divination was common in those days, and those that claimed to do divination, to what extent he was involved with it is not really clear, but certainly it does mention that here. That was just the argument for, you know, intimating that the brothers had Joseph's cup in their possession, simply by divination that the steward would know that. And that's how they opened that conversation. And so we overtook them and spoke to them those words. And then, of course, the brothers denied, how can you say that these things, that we have his cup? And so they started from the oldest to the youngest. And when they got down to the youngest, then they were shocked to discover that indeed that silver cup was in their possession. So apparently it was just like an entree to a conversation because divination was common in those days.
Should I be concerned that as I got up this morning, as Joseph's brothers got up so many centuries ago on this morning, that God has placed a silver cup in my sack? And that as I make my way through the day here, the day after Christmas, that there may be something looming ahead in my day that's going to be unfortunate, it's going to be adversity. I have no idea that it's coming, because I don't know the silver cup is in the sack any more than Benjamin did, or any of these brothers. Should I be looking over my shoulder for the silver cup that God may have sneaked into my sack?
That's a neat question, Chuck. Well, how do I answer that? That's a very good question. Maybe I would answer it this way by saying yes and no, and that way I'm off the hook. Because I really don't know how to respond to that except to say that, well, sure, at times the Lord, he does provide these little tests for us, but I don't think that a person ought to go through their day, the day after Christmas here, after just celebrating the Lord's birthday, and say, oh, no, woe is me. I don't know what's going to happen. There might be something looming down at 4 p.m. Maybe something's going to happen. Maybe, you know, maybe I'm going to get hit by a car or this or that, or who knows what's going to occur. Please remember, of course, and you know that, that your life is in the Lord's hands. And Psalm 91 says that he gives his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. So that's what I hold on to, that the Lord is more powerful than any testing or anything that might occur to me, and that he's going to take care of me. And when I go to heaven, I go to heaven, and not before the appointed time. So in other words, I'm not going to go through the day worrying that there might be something in my sack later on. I'm going to, if there is, there is. We'll deal with it when it comes.
Well, one thing here, if we look ahead, and we can, because we have these two chapters, 44 and 45, one thing that we find out is that the outcome here is going to be good. And the reunion is going to be sweet. It's a good outcome. I'm wondering why it is, do you think, that God brings us on many occasions, I know you know what this feels like, he brings us to a sweet outcome, but he does it through the veil of tears. He does it through the struggle sometimes, frequently, I think. I wonder why he uses that technique.
So that we rely on him totally. I think that is about the best answer you can get, because so often, just due to sin, it's easy to pat oneself on the back and say, you know, this is Christmas 2007. I've got money in the bank, and I've got a job. I've got a family, and I've got a roof over my head. I've got two cars, and things are swimming along pretty successfully. What a fine boy and I. So I think that's the Lord wants us to rely on him.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Mark Hawkinson is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be back as we continue in Genesis 44 and 45.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
If your church or nonprofit organization has a special event planned, AM 850 KFUO wants to hear from you. We'll help you get the word out by including your event on the AM 850 KFUO datebook. Listen for the datebook twice each day, weekday mornings at 8:30 and afternoons at 2:30. Send your information to Diane Summers at dsummers@kfuo.org. Or drop it in the mail, KFUO 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There are several old customs that come together on this day after Christmas, known to the Christian church as the Feast of Stephen. Though the first Christian martyr's death is remembered this day, another Christmas carol alludes to this date with its opening line, "Good King Wenceslas looked out on the feast of Stephen." John Mason Neal, a priest and songwriter, composed this carol as a way of describing the real life of yet another person of hope. Wenceslas was the Duke of Borovoy in Bohemia over 1,000 years ago. In many ways, Wenceslas had become the role model for what we know today as Santa Claus. This carol talks about an incident when the king, moved by the wintry conditions outside of his castle, sees a young man digging through the snow to gather firewood for his family. Touched by the discrepancy of his life lived in his warm castle, the king invites the man and his family to his table to share Christmas dinner with himself and the royal court. The king was just 22 years old when he met with several of his subjects on his way to daily prayers at the town church. As he smiled and greeted all those he met, he heard a familiar voice, the voice of his twin brother Boleslas. The king's brother greeted him, and while his accomplices stabbed Wenceslas in the back. Falling down on the church steps, the dying brother looked up at his brother and said, "Brother, may God forgive you." When he realized what he had done, he embraced the faith of his slain brother. It was Boleslas who perpetuated the legend of Wenceslas. To this day, the crown of Wenceslas is the symbol of the Czech nation. In keeping with the words of both Jesus and Stephen, we can also quote Wenceslas today in praying, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Lord, there are many for whom we could pray that prayer. Teach us today, good Lord, to pray the prayer for those who are on the hit list of our prayer list. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has saved us from our sins. Amen.
Hi, I'm Dr. Mark, host of Life Revised. Join my co-host, Michelle, and me as we journey through the Christmas story through the eyes of Mary, Joseph, and the wise men. All of these key players in the Christmas drama displayed a great faith. Join us and discover where your faith journey can take you on Life Revised, because life is a series of revisions.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Well, there's one thing we know for sure as we go through stories like this one, Joseph and his brothers in Genesis 44 and 45, and that is God does work in mysterious ways. We would like, of course, for him to work above the table in plain sight, give us an outline of exactly how things are going to go. We'd like to be able to study the Bible and figure out how life should proceed.
Yeah, that would be nice,
and
wouldn't it?
It'd be a lot less stressful, right?
Yeah, it would be. I'll bet Joseph, you know, when he was in that cistern, he was wondering, you know, what my life is ruined, you know?
Yeah, or John the Baptist when he was sitting in prison.
That's right. And but God meant it for good. And that's so hard for the Christian person to say today, that God can still use it for good, but he can, and he does again and again. And it's amazing.
So here are these brothers who are still dragging with them, I think, the chains that they forged in life, just like Jacob Marley, of the perpetration on Joseph so many years ago. The perpetration on Joseph, yeah. Which in the end has worked out fabulously well for Joseph. I mean, he's the second most powerful man in a very important kingdom. But for Jacob, the father, who...
I feel sorry for him.
Who must have grieved and grieved and grieved over the loss of his son, the fact that all these years have gone by and these brothers have never owned up to that sin to their father is quite a remarkable thing.
It is.
I think.
I don't see how they can live with themselves. I don't see how... See, to me, when I would lay my head down on my pillow at night, if I were one of them, I would have said, gee, you know, how are we going to... How can we continue this lie? We're living a lie.
Do you think, I'm asking you to speculate here, and well, we know that Joseph was 17 when the selling into slavery took place. We know he was 30 when he became a big shot in Egypt. We know the famine has preceded 2 years, so 7 years of harvest, plenty.
Mm-hmm.
So from 17 to 30 is 13 years. 7 years of plenty takes you to 20. And now 2 years of famine. It's been 22 years that at least that Jacob is probably grieved over the death of his son. Do you think it's possible that the brothers, who from time to time might have experienced a mourning father, even years after Joseph's disappearance, might have borne the burden of that guilt by being better people?
Very interesting question. And that is very possible.
Because they certainly seem to be obedient and responsible in their dealings with Joseph and Jacob in these later chapters.
Very much so. Some of that might have been due to just, the fact that the money was in their sack, that going back to Genesis 42 and 43 realizing that, hey, maybe God's trying to tell us something. But it's also interesting to speculate that they may have been indeed very moral people, and that I think it's human nature, Chuck, if you're trying to live in guilt and with a difficult situation, that you try to make up for it somehow. And one way to make up for it is by good behavior, by being a moral person, doing things the right way, trying to do things that you think that God would want you to do, and somehow that would make up the difference, and they would be able to. And also, I was just speculating a moment ago, how can they put their heads on their pillow at night and sleep? Well, maybe that's just what you just said. Maybe that's how. By simply living a better life and saying, well, we shouldn't have done that. We, I think of Joseph, we shouldn't have put him in that cistern.
They seem to love their father. Yeah, they speak highly of their father in these chapters. And it may be that their love for him is what motivates their responsibility now. Now, as people listen to this, I think they're probably coming to two conclusions. On one hand, they're saying, oh, come on, Chuck. What these boys did was a despicable thing. And the fact that they allowed their father to live in that ignorance for all these many years is just despicable. These brothers are despicable. And then there's somebody else who maybe knows what it's like to bear the burden of a secret sin, to want to confess that sin, to wish that you could say, here's something I did. You don't know about it, but I did it many years ago. And it's just tearing me up, and I'd like to share it with you, but I'm so afraid that if I tell you that you'll hate me so much, or that your reaction will be so angry, that I just can't bring myself to. Now, there's two different views there, and you probably, in your many years in the ministry, have dealt with people from both sides of that fence.
Yes, indeed. The one side is the moral side. It's a horrible thing that the brothers did. So, I don't feel sorry for them. The other view is, look at what they've had to bear. Look at the fact that they've had to keep that a secret. And who are they going to tell? To have borne that for 22 years, as you mentioned, that's a horrible thing.
So do you have sympathy for these brothers or contempt?
Do I, personally?
Yes. Yeah. Mark Hawkinson.
I'll tell you what. I would like to err more on the side of sympathy and to say that I have more sympathy for them than I do have contempt, because I know my own heart. I know that I am a sinner. I have not always acted rightly in my life. And as a result, I can relate to that. Personally, I would not have been able to have gone all those years without having fessed up to it. But
so in verse 12 of chapter 44, the servant of Joseph, the Egyptian, searches, beginning with the oldest brother and ending with the youngest, Benjamin, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And verse 13 says, the brothers tore their clothes. What do you make of that?
Well, that's a sign of repentance. That's a sign of remorse. That's a custom of
so
the day.
So they're not tearing their clothes because they're angry with Benjamin, or they're,
no.
or they're as crass
no.
and as sinful as they were when they dumped Joseph in the cistern?
No, they're just that this was discovered, and see, with each, if they started from the oldest and they went to the youngest, with each brother, they go, ah, thank goodness, go to the next one. Whew, well, we're okay there, but then go all the way to the last one, and bingo, there it is. So it was just a sudden realization that indeed they did have the cup in their possession, and so they rent their tore their clothes and in remorse.
Joseph says to them as they're brought back to Joseph, "What deed is this that you have done?" And Judah says, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. But," he said, "far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Boy, the setup continues here. Then Judah, verse 18. Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears." I take that to mean privately. "And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man.'" As the story continues here, he relates to Joseph how they brought Benjamin up against Jacob's better inclinations, and now if they return without Benjamin, it will kill Father Jacob, who is already an old man. And Judah says, "Let me be a slave. Let me be your servant here in Egypt. Let the young boy who was found guilty with the cup go." What do you make of that moment? What do you make of that imagery?
Well, I can see that that's a lot of love on the part of Judah for Benjamin, but also his willingness to give himself up for someone else is Christ-like, because that's what Jesus did for us. That's what Jesus did for you and me as well.
You know, a good man, an unbelieving person, but a good man could do this. But I'm wondering if you think there is faith, biblical faith, in Judah's words and his action here.
Yes, I believe there is, because I think that if you look back to verse 16 and following, it says, "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." So I think that right there, he's recognizing that God's hand is involved in this whole scheme of things, and that ultimately it goes back two decades to when they put Joseph in the cistern. They're thinking of that too. So Judah is seeing how God is involved in all this and causing the brothers to come to repentance.
Do you think that if it were Joseph's goal to read the hearts, to see the hearts of his brothers, these many years after the perpetration that they did to him, that the evidence is in the words and actions of Judah on this day?
Yes, I believe it is. I believe that Judah, by what Judah is saying here, he's kind of acting as a spokesman for the other brothers. You know, he took the lead here. And, of course, can't vouch for each of the brothers, but I would say that from the context that he's speaking on their behalf, yes.
Is the substitute of Judah for Benjamin similar to the substitute of the ram for Isaac on that day when Abraham was told to kill his son?
I would say it is similar. Whether or not Judah that would result in his death, that we can't be sure. Could that is possible. Point is, though, that Judah was willing to give himself up. He was willing to do it.
What do you think? What does the Bible tell us about the heart of God? This is not a fair question, but you're a gracious guy, so You put up with me more than most.
Oh, I enjoy it.
You know, parents sometimes say, as they prepare to test their children or perhaps discipline their children, this is going to hurt me more than it does you.
I've heard that before, yes.
Well, you know, all kids laugh that off and say, sure. Yeah, right. But what the parent is trying to communicate there is that it's not easy to punish the children. You love your children. It's not easy to do. It was not easy, apparently, for Joseph to do this business here in Genesis 4, 44 and 45, because in verse 1 of 45, it says, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. This was what is apparently not an easy thing for Joseph to do. And I'm wondering, do you think it tugs at God's heart as he goes about the business of disciplining his children, walking with them through the valley, strengthening us and stabilizing us even as he tests us? Do you think it tugs at his heart, or do you think it's a kind of a sterile academic exercise?
Oh, I think it definitely tugs at his heart. I look at life, Chuck, as kind of going down a road. We're going down a highway, and the highway leads to heaven. Now, as you go down that highway, it's very easy, if you're not watching what you're doing, and I know this just from all the driving that I do all the time, it's very important to pay attention to what you're doing. Otherwise, you get off on these little rumble places that they have on the highway. And as soon as you hit those rumble places on the side, then you wake up and you say, wait a minute, I'm getting off the path here. I'm going to get back going straight down the highway. And sometimes, as the Christian goes through life, the Christian person, the Lord has to discipline or correct them. They get in those rumble areas, and then the challenges come to correct that person so you get back on the highway again. But I think, I agree with you, Chuck. I think that God has a deep heart for his people, and if he didn't, he couldn't have sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die on the cross. That's what Christmas is about. I mean, it's about Jesus coming to die. That's why he came in the first place. So he's got to have a heart. He's got a big heart. And certainly it's a heart that's being tugged at.
So why do you think, from a perhaps a religious or a faith perspective, I think any of us can somehow feel Joseph's pain through this as a human being. But there's a larger thing going on here than just a brother and his family. Why do you think Joseph wept so greatly on this occasion?
Well, I have to believe that his heart was being greatly tugged at, the realization of his brothers, of being able to see Benjamin. You know, Benjamin was his brother by Rachel, the two of them together. And then I think his father had a lot to do with it, and just looking forward to being able to be reunited. And when you've had a separation with another person or with a group of people, and then in Jesus Christ you're able to reconcile, that's going to bring the tears. That's going to bring a lot of tears. And in Joseph's case, I think with repentance and forgiveness, the tears are a natural outcome of that.
All right, so as we continue in Genesis 45, verse 2, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Joseph probably is dressed like an Egyptian. He probably is shaved like an Egyptian. He probably looks a lot like an Egyptian, and they haven't seen him for 22 years. Why would you expect them to recognize him? And as he makes this claim, they don't. It says they were dismayed at his presence. Doesn't say that they believed him, doesn't say that they didn't believe him, But this describes a situation that a lot of people, frankly, Pastor Hawkinson, find themselves in today, especially at this Advent and now Christmas season, where sooner or later you come face to face with the contention that a baby was born in Bethlehem who is the only way to eternal life, the only way to escape eternal death. And there are some people listening to us who can't quite believe it, but they don't disbelieve it. They're just dismayed at the presence of this contention. How would you use these brothers to help somebody who is struggling with that at this time of the year?
Well, just to know that those brothers ultimately, at the end, they did have a reunion. The brothers did reconcile, and they did get back with the Father again. So no matter, I would just say that life is tough out there. There are tremendous struggles, struggles with the devil, struggles with sin, struggles with the temptations of this world, and can be very discouraging as you look toward a new year, 2008. However, the encouraging thing is that in this text, we have been given a group of brothers who finally, even though it took 22 years, finally woke up and realized what they had done. They had more than remorse. They had repentance, and they were forgiven, of course, by God. They were forgiven by Joseph. And ultimately, Jacob, the father, forgave his sons for not telling them that Joseph was all right all those years. So a lot of forgiveness took place, and that means that there's hope. There's you can start your life over right now through Jesus Christ, the Christ who came to Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes to bring peace. That's why he came. And by trusting in him, you have right now the gift of everlasting life. And knowing that and focusing on that means that you can get through any trial or any difficulty that comes your way.
If this man, this Egyptian, who is second in command in Egypt, is in fact Joseph, the brother of these men, and he is the most powerful man in Egypt besides Pharaoh, then these brothers are in serious trouble because they committed a vile act against him, and he now has the authority to have them struck down on the spot. I think if I had been in their shoes or sandals, my heart would have sunk. He says, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. How, think about it, just spend 10 seconds and think about it, how sweet those words must have been.
Yeah, that's just what I was saying exactly, Chuck, is that forgiveness immediately on the part of Joseph. I am Joseph, your brother whom you sold. And just like you said, oh, no, we're in deep linguine. I mean, we're in serious trouble here. But then he comes out with the gospel, the good news. Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. And then, of course, the purpose of it all, to preserve the family. Because Judah, I mentioned that Judah was kind of a type of Christ because he was willing to go in Benjamin's place. You know, Jesus came through the tribe of Judah, you know. And so it's kind of exciting how this was all part of God's plan to preserve the family because out of that family would come the Savior.
Joseph's brothers knew how guilty they were, how contemptuously guilty they were. There was no arguing about it. There was no getting around the fact that they had destroyed their own brother, the apple of their father's eye. I'm thinking about something that we often do in worship, in many traditions, first thing out of the chute in the worship service. We refer to it as confession and absolution. And if we're truthful, we will acknowledge that we too have sold our brother out and sent him to the cross. But how precious it is to hear the pastor say something that sounds like, I am your brother Jesus, whom you sold out at the cross.
The absolution.
Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Am I stretching that too far? Am I having too much?
There's no stretching at all. That's perfect. No, because Jesus stretched out his arms on a cross and died in your place and in mine and in the listener's place. And so that's the good news. God meant it for your preservation eternally, so that you can go to heaven. That's why he went to the cross.
Verse 7, Joseph says, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." It's my sin, it's your sin, that put Jesus on the cross. There's no doubt about it. But it was God who sent his son to the cross so that a remnant would be preserved, so that there would be many survivors, which I like to think includes you and me.
Yeah, through faith in Christ it does. Absolutely. That's right. So see, this was all part of God's plan, and it is so fascinating to see how God used what seemed to be a tragedy, the Ishmaelites, you know, Joseph being sold in slavery to the Ishmaelites originally, and why did all that happen? What was going through Joseph's mind through all of that, you know, and then to see the wonderful things that God did for Joseph so that he was able to become second in command in Egypt. Wow. So God obviously was watching over him and over Jacob and the entire family. And also he preserved them. He preserved their material needs as well through the famine.
Well, the outcome here is spectacular. They are given everything they need and want. They are especially given their freedom and sent back to bring back Jacob. And we only have 30 seconds left here, but in the wake of all of this favor and all of this grace and all of this mercy and all of this resolution, Joseph says, "Do not quarrel on the way."
You know, don't go back to what you were doing. In other words, don't go back to jealousy. Don't go back to the former way of thinking. Stick to the gospel. Stick to the good news. Stick to Jesus.
And with 5 seconds left,
he's your savior.
look at us. We walk away from confession and absolution, and by next Sunday, we're quarreling again. Oh, well. Merry Christmas.
Such is sin, but such is forgiveness as
Amen.
Well.
Yeah. Thank you for a great God and Savior. We have Victor Belton coming up next in our Ask the Pastor Hour. Thank you, Pastor Hawkinson.
Appreciate it very much.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.